Well, good morning. I am so glad that you are here. We are in the third week on this series, Five Words That Will Change Your Life. I encourage you, if you have not been with us the last 2 weeks, go over to YouTube or head over to our website and take some time to catch up. We looked at atonement the first week and then humility last week. Today, we're going to key in on the word righteous. And if you're new to Bethany, let me just say this. We are one church in multiple locations, so I want to welcome in those in Princeton and Vincennes, as well as those joining us online. I'm so glad that each and every one of you, and you as well here in Washington, have made time to be here and to join us and to worship together as Christ Church. You know, this past week, Evansville, our neighbors just to the south of us, made national news when a corrections officer and an escaped convict were found by the Vandenberg County Police after being on the run for 11 days. 56-year-old Vicky White, who was on the brink of retiring from a career as a corrections officer in Alabama, had done the unthinkable. She had hatched a plan along with 38-year-old convicted murderer Casey White to escape from prison, the prison where, well, she worked. Lauderdale County, Alabama Sheriff Rick Singleton told the news outlets that Vicky White had been a model employee for 2 decades. Employees, co-workers, and others who had regularly interacted with this gal all spoke highly of her. They spoke of her integrity, and even some of the younger employees said that she had become a mothering figure in their life. Yet from all the investigation that's gone on, it is believed that Vicky White, corrections officer, not Casey White, who was the convicted murderer, was the one who hatched the plan. A plan that saw her filing for retirement early, selling her house as quickly as possible, purchasing escape cars, abusing power, and finally being caught by authorities and ending her life this past week. You know, convicts escape from prison all the time. It's something that we don't like to think about, but it happens every year. About 2,500 or so people escape from state and local prisons or federal prisons. So that means that about 25,000 people have escaped from prison in the last 10 years. That's kind of an eerie statistic. So why was it that the news was so enamored with this situation? With this case, why did the news pick this one up if there's so many people that routinely and regularly escape from prisons? Well, I think there was a reason why. I think the reason why was because there was somebody who was involved in it that was seen as good. There was somebody that was involved in such an unrighteous thing that seemed to be righteous. This corrections officer had done what was wrong when she was the one that was supposed to be upholding the law and do what was right. You know, righteous is kind of an odd word in our culture. It's not one we use a lot nowadays. It's honestly one that I think we probably have a natural understanding of it, albeit we use it differently. It's almost a dirty word in our culture today. We say somebody, oh, that person is so righteous, right? And meaning that they're like a do-gooder or a goody-two-shoes of some sort. They're always trying to get other people to look at them. And so we use it with negative connotation. Today, we just find that word to be a little dirty, but not in biblical times. Not when this was originally used. Like, righteousness was something to be achieved in that day and age. Now, according to the dictionary, the word righteous means to be virtuous, honorable, or morally upright. And thus, righteousness is the behavior of being morally justifiable or right. So the biblical term righteous is something that we are to work after. It's a standard that we are to go after, to be in right living, to meet that standard. So what is the standard? Now, you see, there are different standards. We all create our own standard of what righteousness looks like. We put it in our mind. Remember last week we talked a little bit about this idea of the comparison game? And so we have our own idea of what we assume is right, and as long as we can meet up that expectation or people around us live up to that expectation, then we would name them to be righteous or to at least look pretty good. But true righteousness isn't defined by being better than most. It's not defined by being able to achieve what you think is righteous. No, true righteousness is set in God's term. The Bible standard for human righteousness is God's own perfection. In every attribute, in every attitude, in every word, in every behavior, it's perfection. Thus, God's law, given in the Bible, both describes the character of God and the plumb line, the standard by which we are to meet. Jesus himself said it as plainly as this in Matthew 5, verse 48. It says, but you are to be perfect. Therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. You see, in order to understand righteousness, the righteousness that is asked of you, you first have to understand, well, the righteousness of God. In order to meet the standard, you need to know the standard. So that means you need to do what? You need to come to know God. And truth number one is this. He is righteous. Psalm 145, verse 7 says, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and faithful in what? In all that he does. God is just in all that he does. He's upright in all of his ways. He operates honestly and appropriately in all situations. It's important that we don't misunderstand this truth, that we understand that righteousness is not something that God does, it's something that God is, right? Righteousness is a part of God's character. We have to understand that God is not bound by some sort of external law that he has to then live up to. That would mean that there's somebody that is superior to God himself. God himself is the standard. He's the righteous standard to which he conforms. God's own nature is righteousness. And scripture affirms that time and time again, and that he will be faithful to this perfection of righteousness. Psalm 89, verse 14 says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Love and faithfulness go before you. High standards are important. And the truth is, I think for most of us, we probably have some standards. And maybe some of you think, well, I have pretty high standards. You know, I stumbled across this news article this week. And the headline read this. It read, bugs, rodent, hair, and poop. How much is legally allowed in the food that you eat every day? As I began to read this article, it said, it is economically impractical to grow, harvest, or process raw products that are totally free from non-hazard, natural occurring, and unavoidable defects. You want to know what non-hazard, naturally occurring, unavoidable defects are? According to the FDA, this is what is allowed. The coffee beans that are ground for your morning joe, for about every pound of coffee, you are allowed 10 milligrams of feces in there. 4 to 6% of those coffee beans are allowed to be moldy or bug infected. Peanut butter gets a little bit worse, right? Peanut butter, you're allowed to have 30 insect fragments and one rodent's hair in every 3.5 ounces. That's about 8 insect fragments and a tiny bit of rodent filth per every tablespoon serving that you enjoy. And the typical 16-ounce can of tomato-based product is allowed to have 2 maggots in it. Now y'all are like, I'm not going to eat lunch today. Everybody's going on a diet, so we're going to go get some fresh produce right now. You know, don't shoot the messenger. Just sharing the truth, all right? And there is something that's true about that, that we might think that we have this high standard, but even our high standards can't live up to the perfection of righteousness that we need. God is perfect. He is righteous, which then in turn shows us that we are what? We are not righteous. As I mentioned, the FDA is the one who makes sure that food is living up to their standard. And so they're the ones that enforce the standard. So the FDA does what? They do inspections, right? It inspects facilities or production lines or manufacturing compliances. It goes into these facilities. It'll take the products out of the facilities and it'll look at them. And if they don't live up to the inspection, if they don't meet the expectation, then what can happen? They'll shut down. They'll make sure the plant's not going out. They'll make sure the product has been recalled. In the case of righteousness, it's simple. Perfect standard. Perfect standard. That's what some refer to as the law, summed up in basic form in the Ten Commandments, right? Given to Moses on Mount Sinai. The law was God's way of showing mankind his perfect standard, as well as showing us that we were unable to live up to that standard. Psalm 53, verse 2 says, God looks down from heaven on all mankind to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. Everyone has turned away. All have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. You see, God looks for righteousness in mankind, and there's not one of them that lives up. We can't live up. Sin has become our 10 milligrams of animal feces, right? It's become our bug-infected situation. Our sinfulness has infected us and thus affected the relationship that we have with God because we are not righteous. The perfect law, the standard of God, cannot be reached. Isaiah 64, verse 6 says, "We are all infected and impure with sin. When we display our righteous deeds, they are nothing but filthy rags. Like autumn leaves, we wither and fall, and our sins sweep us away like the wind." You know, the rags or clothing, cloth, that was used to cover things. Specifically, the term here in this passage in Isaiah is speaking of a covering that probably would have been used for medical purposes, medicinal purposes of covering sores or for feminine purposes. What it's meaning is that righteous acts can't cover our inward motives. This doesn't mean that God doesn't want us to do right things, that he doesn't want us to live right, to be righteous. It just means that we can't do enough of them to cover ourselves up, just to cover the unrighteousness that we have, that we are unable to look good on, we might be able to look good on the outside, but we're unable to do good on the inside. This is what gave Jesus the ability to look out at the religious elite of his day, the Pharisees, and say, "You are whitewashed tombs." What's that mean? That the tomb on the outside was clean. It looked good. It looked right. But on the inside, the tomb is full of what? It's full of dead bodies. And the same is true of us. We might be able to do some good things on the outside that may look like we can keep some standards, but on the inside, where God looks, the heart, the core, is unrighteous. That unrighteousness means in what we are cursed, that we'll reap what we sow, that we don't live up to the inspection. We don't meet the expectations. And if we aren't living right, then there is a punishment. Jesus said this of that punishment. "And they," speaking of the unrighteous, "will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous will go to eternal life." Thank goodness, God in all of his goodness didn't see fit to leave us there, right? Because that's what we deserve. And instead, he sent to us Jesus. And he, Jesus, became unrighteous, right? Jesus became a man, God in the flesh, and Jesus lived up to the law, right? Jesus lived up to the standard that had been set. The fact that Jesus was without sin shouldn't surprise us, though. Right? If God at his core was righteous, if he's the one that set the standard, then it's no wonder that Jesus, God in the flesh, could hold to the standard. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 says, "He himself bore our sin in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed." You know, crucifixion was reserved in that day and age for some of the worst of the worst. And man, crucifixion in general, over history, has been one of the most gruesome and awful forms of capital punishment that mankind has ever thought up. Every aspect of crucifixion didn't just have the idea of death in mind, it had the idea of torture and pain in mind. From the beginning, that most likely they were going to be whipped or beaten beforehand. And then with that scourge back, they were going to be told to carry the beam or the whole cross itself up on a journey to be publicly ashamed of themselves as they carried this cross up to the place where they would then be stretched out. They would stretch them as far as they could, but leave just a little bit of bend in the arm so that the person would naturally want to pull up so that they could get a little bit of a breath. They would then drive nails through the median nerve of the arm and in a way to cause as much pain as they possibly could. Then they would drive another spike through the arch of the foot, and they would often put a small block behind the person's rear end. That block was there so that they would want to almost prop themselves up on it, but it wasn't enough to really bring any sort of relief. And the body did what the body was intended to do. It tried to survive. And in surviving, it made them go through an amazing amount of pain, an excruciating form of torture. Crucifixion is the physical representation of the spiritual punishment that the unrighteousness of mankind demands. And Jesus became that unrighteousness on the cross, bearing our physical punishment, but as well bearing the spiritual consequences of that unrighteousness. Galatians 3, verse 13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming the curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hung on a pole. So God, through Jesus, didn't have to come to us. He wanted to come to us because he loved us and he wanted to shield us from the righteous punishment that our sinful deeds deserved. There's a picture here on the screen of a dad with his three kids. This is Anthony Jefferson, lives in the Bronx. He'd headed off to a car dealership there, was looking to surprise the mother of these kids with a present for her birthday, and was gonna buy her a new car, and he was waiting on a salesperson when another disgruntled customer came back with a gun and began to shoot across he and his children. The next picture you're gonna see is of what a dad does when he gets into a shootout. He drapes his body across his children to do all he could to do what? To shield them and to protect their life. Anthony took a bullet to the thigh. Good thing they all lived. Everybody was all right. But I couldn't help but think that this story is a reminder of what God does for his children. He shields us. He becomes unrighteous so that we can become righteous. It's a little bit of a fancy word or a little bit more intellectual than I even like to think sometimes, but it's this idea of imputed righteousness. To impute or to ascribe is the attribute of giving somebody virtue, a similar quality of another. It's this idea of transferring. Let's use that term. That's a little bit better. All right, we need the righteousness of Christ imputed or transferred to us because we don't have the righteousness of our own. Because we are sinners at the core, we can't do enough good acts that are going to bring us into the righteousness that we need. There's no deed, there's only death. So right, we couldn't live up to the standards. So Christ's righteousness was then imputed. It was transferred to us, meaning we have now received his righteousness. It's been credited to our account. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become what? The righteousness of God. This verse actually speaks of an eternal double imputation, right? Because our sins were first imputed or transferred on to Christ. Our sins were taken by him, and then thus he was able to impute his righteousness on us. There was a transaction that happened in that moment. And so what do we do to receive that righteousness is the question we have to ask. Well, we've got to acknowledge, right? We've got to acknowledge God's standard, right? The standard of righteousness that we can't live up to. We have to confess what? We have to confess the truth that we are unrighteous, that we make mistakes, that we have an inability to live up to the standard. And then we have to believe in Jesus. We have to believe that he paid the penalty for us and that God's just wrath has been taken care of through the finished work of Christ on the cross. As Romans 3, verse 22 says, we are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. And catch that, when we place our faith in Jesus Christ. Now, it's important to realize, right? It's not the faith that saves us, right? It's Jesus' finished work, but faith is the acceptance of the free gift of grace and his righteousness that is imputed or transferred to us. It's his righteousness that makes us right with God. It's not our righteousness that makes us right with God. And it's important to understand this as well, that he is still righteous. Now, you might be thinking, well, yeah, you said that already. We get it. Okay, like, let's move past that. But because our unrighteousness, our sinfulness meant eternal damnation and punishment, then why is Christ not now eternally damned for having become sin in our place? That's a question we have to answer. Look, you have to remember that God set the standard. The transaction of sin and death don't hinge on some sort of higher moral banking authority. God owns the bank, All right? Like, God is the standard. God is the one who said, this is where you have to be. And God lived up to the standard. And then he said, I love them too much to let them to let them go. I love them too much. I've got to do what needs to be done, and I'm going to send Jesus for them. And so we know this truth of Hebrews 13, verse 8, that Jesus Christ never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. The sins of the world are heaped upon Christ, but that didn't change the core of who Jesus was, that he is still God in the flesh, and he is still righteous. Now, there was a moment on the cross where Christ experienced what we believe was separation, right? There's a moment where he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's in that moment that God looks away from Jesus, from what we can understand. But it's in that moment that a lot of people thought that darkness had won the day, that sin had finally taken what was his. Scripture recalls that the darkness fell over the earth in that moment when Christ breathed his last. But let me remind you of who God is. God is a God of life. And why for a moment all seemed lost, God did everything that was needed because he was righteous to the core. It says it like this in 1 Corinthians 15. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God. He gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus becomes both Savior of our life through the free gift of his righteousness, but he also becomes Lord over all by conquering death, which means then that we are becoming righteous. For many of us, we've probably made a decision to make Christ Savior of our life. If you haven't, I want to encourage you to take that step. But it's easy to make Jesus Savior. That's the free gift, right? It's the other one that a lot of folks struggle with. It's Lord. Lord means I'm not only going to take him as Savior, but Lord means I'm going to give him my life. And you're like, well, time out. You're saying I got to die again? And me thinking, like, I thought you said we're living in Christ. Well, yes and no, right? He wants you to live, but he says you can only live when you die. He wants you to die to your sins and to live for him. It's not as complicated as it sounds, but it is as difficult as it sounds. God wants us to be in right living with him, so he wants us to die to ourselves and to live a new life. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone. The new is here. There's something different about you when you come to Jesus. In the last 60, 70 years or so, modern medicine has evolved in some crazy ways. I think sometimes we don't realize just how, you know, a couple hundred years ago, how different medical practices were. And the ability to transplant organs from one human being to another is pretty astonishing. Naturally, about 2,000 or so people every year in the United States receives a lung transplant. Of those 2,000 or so folks, about half of them have struggled with being heavy smokers. And so they're dealing with complications from COPD or emphysema or some other issue because of that. And so they're going to receive new lungs. Now, a part of the lung transplantation process is that you have to have been free from smoking or using tobacco in any form for at least 6 months or so before they'll do this this transplant. And then after they do the transplant, this is the crazy thing. After the transplant, about 10% of those total, that's about 20% of former smokers, about 200 of the 2,000, they'll return back to the habit of smoking once again. Nicotine addiction is a hard struggle to fight. And what I realize is this is a reminder to us as followers of Christ, like a transplant patient receives a new set of lungs and thus a new lease on life. When we come to Jesus and we have his righteousness imputed onto us, it should change our life. But having Christ's righteousness given to us doesn't automatically make us do the right things. That comes through a process that is called sanctification. It comes through a process that changes us from the inside out. We should look a little bit different today than we did yesterday and a little bit different tomorrow than we do today. 1 John chapter 3 puts this pretty plain. It says, but you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins. Okay, we've talked about that he might take away our sins. And in him is no sin, right? He is righteous. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. Uh-oh, we don't talk about that very often, do we? No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. We definitely don't talk about that often. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. The one who does what is right is righteous just as he is righteous. Look, you don't receive Christ's righteousness and then say, you know what, I don't really care anymore. I'm just going to keep living the way I want to live. I'm going to keep living in my unrighteousness. No, it begins to change you forever. Here at Bethany, we call this process, and we do everything that we can to help people take these steps. The first step is to come to know God, right? And once you know God, he then begins to help you to live free. And we want to see people being set free from the burdens and the hang-ups and the hurts in their life. And that is a process. And you are going to make mistakes. And Christ's righteousness is going to cover you in those mistakes. But you don't deliberately keep on sinning. You don't deliberately say, thanks for the righteousness. Now I'm just going to live the way I want to live. You know, this right here is a tactical bulletproof vest. Try to get it on here. I thought it might be kind of hard to get one of these. One phone call, and somebody's like, yeah, you can borrow my bulletproof vest. I'm thinking, how many of you all have a bulletproof vest at home? With all the other ammo, you know, feel free to share when the time comes. This bulletproof vest has a purpose, doesn't it? The purpose is to do something to protect us from something that comes in from the outside. On the screen, you're going to see a picture of a Roman soldier. And this was fairly typical armor of a Roman soldier in that day. At least that's what we believe. It would have included what was known as a breastplate. And the breastplate, just like the bulletproof vest of today, was meant to protect the vital organs. It was vital to the protection of life because, you know, I might be able to take a bullet to the arm or a bullet to the leg. We might be able to take something there, but if you get past this, it's going to take our life. You know, sin is going to take your life. Scripture's pretty clear about that. In the book of Ephesians in chapter 6, the Apostle Paul begins to relate this armor that's spoken of to what we are called to do as Christians. It's called the armor of God. You can look and read into it more in Ephesians chapter 6. But in verse 14, he says this. He says, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around you, your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place. So just like this bulletproof vest is there to protect, or the breastplate in a Roman soldier's armor is there to protect what was vital to life. Righteousness is crucial to making us right with God. And we can't do enough things that will help us to live up, to cover us in our righteousness. The only way we can be covered in righteousness is through the finished work of Jesus. And so he came, lived a sinless life, and died in your place. And now he clothes you with righteousness. He gives you the breastplate of righteousness that only comes through making him savior of your life. But as well, there's a responsibility that we should be, since we should be strapping up. We should be putting on the armor, and we should be striving to continue to live righteous for God, to honor him with our life, and to make the right decisions. And so here's the deal. For some of you today, you have an easy step to take. There's a free gift that's been handed to you, a transferring of his righteousness given to you through the finished work of Christ. And you need to get your bulletproof vest. You need to get your breastplate of righteousness. And that is a gift from God. But for all of us, once we receive that gift, we better be ready to strap up. Like we'd be very ready to start striving with all that we have to fight a good fight, to live the way God has called us to do, knowing that we are going to make mistakes and we're going to lean on the righteousness of Jesus in those moments, but we're going to do all we can to be prepared for the battle ahead, a battle that will leave us saying someday, God, we did everything we could to honor you, to worship you. And we made a lot of mistakes along the way. And he'll look down on us, and you know what he won't see? He won't see your unrighteousness. He'll see Jesus, and he'll see Jesus' righteousness covering you, giving you the life that he so intended to be in right relationship with you. That's what true righteousness is. Let's pray. God, thanks. Thanks for today, and God, I'm thankful for your word. I'm thankful for this word of righteousness. Why I think sometimes we have maybe the wrong understanding of it in our culture. God, it's my prayer that inside of the church, we know that we're messy, broken sinners, that we didn't live up to the standard, that you gave us your righteousness through Jesus's finished work. But God, help us not to take advantage of us, of that. Help us not to take advantage of the grace that's been given to us. Help us to live for you, to live in righteousness so that others would see you in us. God, we thank you again. We say all this in Jesus' name.